If you have your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 8 this morning, Romans chapter 8. I've often wondered what would happen if we could put a camera in the home of a committed Christian and roll it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 years, and then do the same in the home of an unbeliever. And that after you put the cameras in the home, you would task someone to watch the feed and to chart the differences. No doubt you would see a lot of differences. Differences in morality, differences in communication, difference in the way that the people in the home relate to one another. And no doubt that in the Christian home, the people would fail to live up to their ideals, and there would be some flaws and failures there for sure. But I think that the contrast between the unbeliever's home and the committed Christian's home would never be so stark as when suffering came to the home. Now, it would absolutely be the case that suffering would come to both homes, because being a Christian does not make us immune from suffering. And it would be the case that with the suffering would come sorrow. Both the non-believer and the believer would feel great sorrow and great grief during times of suffering. The Christian is never asked to tie his heart behind his back or to pretend that tragedies aren't tragic. But here's the difference. Here's where there would be such a stark contrast. While there would be sorrow in both homes, in the midst of the tears and sorrow in the home of the committed Christian, you would also see a calm, courageous, conquering joy. You would see in that home the unexplainable combination of sadness and gladness. Christians can be as sad as anyone else can be, and yet in the midst of their sorrow, they have reasons for gladness. And we are never more like Christ, and thus we never stand in more stark contrast to those who do not have him than when we suffer well. Frances Ridley Havergal was a 19th century English hymn writer. She wrote songs like Take My Life and Let It Be and Like a River Glorious. When she was in her late 30s, she contracted typhoid fever as she was traveling through Europe. It brought her to the very verge of death. Prayer meetings were held for her all over England. And though Havergal eventually recovered, she was confined to her bed for many months. But rather than becoming discouraged and defeated during her period of sickness and confinement, those around her observed that she seemed to be more cheerful and optimistic than ever. When it was finally over, she wrote these words in a letter. I have just begun to work a little after 12 months of falling apart. Typhoid fever, which, with relapses and results, kept me ill for 8 months, and part of the time suffering much, and then 4 months of a very slow convalescence. But it has been the most precious year of my life to me. It is worth any suffering to prove to oneself the truth. And she quotes Isaiah 43. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. It is worth being turned back as it seemed from the very golden gates of heaven, if one may but tell of his faithfulness. And then she added, it is so real. You know, most people fall apart when they fall apart. But Havergal claimed that those 12 months were the most precious months of her life. And she considered what she gained in her walk with Christ and what she gained in her testimony of God's faithfulness that she could share with others when it was all over. She claimed that what she gained was worth what she suffered. Her troubles had not conquered her. With God's help, she had conquered her troubles. Now, if you'll study the Bible and you'll study church history, you'll realize that people like Havergal are not the exception. They're the rule among Christians. I think of Job losing everything in Job chapter 1 and then worshiping while he wept. I think of Stephen praying for the forgiveness of the very people who were putting him to death. Paul and Silas being beaten within an inch of their life and then singing songs of praise at the midnight hour. Martyrs singing while they're going up in flames. If you are a Christian, you have the capacity for a joy that cannot be quarantined, conquered or killed. You say, how do you get it? Well, Paul would tell us that it's by knowing, believing, and appropriating the truths in Romans chapter 8. And over the last few weeks, we have dug as deeply in verse 28 as I know how to dig, and yet there are still two glorious truths to uncover. So let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I hope you've committed it to memory by now. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I notice that last phrase, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, over the last few weeks, we have rejoiced in the promise made in Romans 8:28. Like Spurgeon said, it's the greatest promise of this life. It's a thing worth rejoicing in that God can take all things, hard things, sad things, even evil things, and work them together for good. And as we have rejoiced in it, it seems to us almost good to be true. Well, in the last phrases of the verse, we're finally given the fine print. We're told that this promise applies exclusively to a select group of people, to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. The opposite of that, of course, is true. If you do not love God and you are not called according to his purpose, all things most certainly will not work out for your good, not in time, and certainly not in eternity. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about Romans 8:28 this morning is it is a family promise. Just how exclusive is the promise? How select is the select group? I mean, this promise is so good, I want to make sure it applies to me. So here's the big question. Does this group, those who love God, does it refer to a select group of Christians within Christianity who love God, and so Romans 8:28 applies to them, and it does not apply to the rest? In other words, are there some Christians who love God, and so all things work out together for their good? And are there some Christians who do not love God, and therefore God will not work things together for their good? Well, I'm going to come right out and tell you this morning that I believe that the answer is that Romans 8:28 applies to all Christians. And that when he refers to those who love God, he is referring to all Christians. And therefore, Romans 8:28 is always in effect for all Christians. Now, that's incredibly encouraging and important this morning because all of us know deep down that we should love God more. All of us feel like we don't love God enough, and we don't live like we love God like we should. Many of us feel that Romans 8:28 works out for people who really love the Lord. People like missionaries and hymn writers and mega church pastors, but we're not really sure that it applies to people like us because we're really not sure that we love the Lord like we should. Now think about this with me. If this promise were dependent upon my ability to love God, then could I ever really be confident it was working? Could I ever join with the Apostle Paul and say, and we know that all things are working together for good? Because to be honest, there are days when I feel and live like I love the Lord, and there are days when I don't feel like I love the Lord. Days I certainly don't live like I love the Lord. Does Romans 8:28 work for me on the days when I feel like I love the Lord and not work for me on the days that I don't? Well, I want to give you two reasons why those who love God refers to all Christians. Two reasons from the scriptures, and the first is verse 29. Look at verse 29. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:28 is one of those verses we like to rip out of its context and plaster on a t-shirt or the side of a coffee mug, but you really can't understand Romans 8:28 unless you understand verses 29 and 30. At the beginning of verse 29, you see the word for. Now, we also noticed that word last week. In verse 28, when the Bible says all things work together for good, that word for is a word of direction. I called it a word of trajectory. But in verse 29, the word for is a word of explanation. Paul is saying that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And it's as if he could assume the next question of the reader. Okay, Paul, who is in that group of people that loves God? So he explains it in verse 29. The ones who love God and the ones who are called according to his purpose are those who have been foreknown and predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, and those who have been brought into the family of God. Now think about it with me. There is not a group of believers who has been predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ and a group that has not been predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. There is not a group of believers that has been brought into the family of God and a group of believers that has not been brought into the family of God. We're all predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We've all been brought into the family of God if we've trusted Christ. All Christians are predestined to be like Jesus. Paul continues that train of thought in verse 30. Look, he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The point is, all Christians have been predestined, called, justified, and glorified. There is no such thing as a Christian who has been justified, or excuse me, there is no such thing as Christians who are justified and Christians who are not justified. All Christians are justified. So I say again, based on verses 29 and 30, when Paul talks about those who love God, he is using that as a term to describe all Christians. We may vary in the level of our love for the Lord. There may be days when we love him more than we love him other days. But if you are a Christian, the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. You do love God. Now, I think that becomes even clearer when you look at the way Paul deals with this phrase in other places of Scripture. It was interesting to me as I studied it this week. Paul doesn't often use the phrase loving God. He talks much more about trusting God, having faith in God, or even being saved by God. As far as I could tell, he only uses the phrase loving God in three other places in Scripture, all of them in 1 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is making the point that God reveals spiritual truth to spiritual people by the Spirit of God. Those who love God are those who have the Spirit of God. All Christians have the Spirit of God, therefore all Christians love God. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:3. He says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. What a wonderful verse. This verse is saying that God knows in an intimate, personal way everyone that loves him. The knowledge that he's talking about here is an intimate family kind of knowledge. By the way, that same word for know is used in a negative way when he says to the workers of iniquity in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, I never knew you. To be a Christian is to know God in a personal, intimate way. And God says everyone that is a Christian is known of God in that same way. He says, if you are known of God, you love him. Those who love God refers to all Christians. Now, it's most clear in 1 Corinthians 16:22, where Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. The word anathema just means accursed. He says here, everyone who does not love God is cursed. And how many of you understand this morning that true believers can never be cursed by God? Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Galatians says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. On the cross, Christ took the curse of our sin so that we could have the blessing of his righteous life. We have been redeemed from the curse of God. We will never be cursed again. So just follow the logic. Those who do not love Christ are cursed. believers can never be cursed. Therefore, all believers love God. That's the mark of being a genuine Christian. You love God. All genuine Christians love God, and therefore all things will work together for their good. So if, as you have been reading this verse over the last few weeks and studying it with me, you have wondered whether you found yourself within that group of people that love God, if you are a Christian, the answer to that question is yes. The question is not, am I a Christian and do I love God? The question is, am I a Christian? If you are a Christian, Romans 8:28 applies to you. Now that brings up another question that lies at the heart of this verse. Why does Paul use the phrase here, love God? Instead of using phrases he uses much more throughout his writings, phrases like believe God or those who are saved by God. He uses those concepts more than he uses the concept of loving God. So why does he use it here? Well, the answer is actually in the context of the chapter, and it lies at the heart of what Romans 8 is actually trying to teach. Look back at Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Paul says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul says, because the carnal mind, the word carnal here is not referring to Christians, though Christians can be carnal. In Romans 8, in the context, it's referring to those who are not saved, to those who are in the flesh. He says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. The unsaved, unregenerate man has a mindset of enmity and hostility toward God. And we see this all around us in our culture, don't we? That's the natural default setting of every person apart from Christ. We do not live in a posture of loving God before Christ. We live in a posture of being hostile and at enmity with God. But Paul says, the Holy Spirit has delivered us from a mindset of enmity toward God and has replaced that mindset with a mindset of love for God and a desire to please God. Look at verse 15. He says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. For the true believer, the Holy Spirit causes a cry to well up in our souls, and it's the cry, Abba, Father. Abba was often the first word that a little child would learn in that little part of the world. It simply means father, or it's similar to our word daddy. And of course, the term daddy is a word of affection. The relationship between the person who uses that word and the person that he speaks that word to is one of tender affection. It's one of love. I will never forget, as a very young man, the first time that little chubby-cheeked, red-headed little boy looked up at me and said, Dada. Oh, my eyes started leaking. And the Holy Spirit causes affection. He causes love to well up in our hearts when we talk to our heavenly Abba. Paul says, everyone who can call him Abba really loves him. That's a word of love. Now look at verse 18, and this is where it fits into Romans 8:28. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What glory? And notice that he's not talking about the glory that will be revealed to us one day when we get to heaven. We often call heaven glory. But he's talking here about the glory which shall be revealed in us. What glory is being revealed in us right now? It's the glory of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul says to become like Jesus Christ is a glorious thing for the Christian. And it is so glorious that we reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to it. Just notice that phrase, the sufferings of this present time. And beside that phrase, you can write out coronavirus, job loss, social distancing, loneliness, whatever it is you're suffering at this present time. And those are, of course, incredibly difficult things. We don't minimize those things. But we reckon those things as incomparable to the glory that those things are working in us. And that only works if you love Jesus. We love Jesus so much. He is so glorious to us. Becoming like him is so desirable to us that we consider it to be worth losing whatever pleasure suffering might take from us so we can have it. We love Christ's likeness more than we love a comfortable, painless, problem-free life. Now, that's not automatic. Because Paul says you have to reckon it. You have to account it. You have to meditate upon it. You have to know it, believe it, and appropriate it. Like I've told you before, you've got to preach that message to yourself over and over and over again. But the point he's making is that if you're a Christian, you do love God, and you have the capacity to love what suffering works in you even more than you hate what it takes from you. To confidently know that what it can take from you is not comparable to what it is making you. And it is making you into the image of the one that you love most. And that's how you can say, I was falling apart in those 12 months, but looking back, they were the most precious 12 months of my life. That's how Morris Gleiser could tell last week after the service, I don't want cancer again, but I'm glad I had it once because I came to know Christ so much more because of it than I could have ever without it. You know what that is? Calm, courageous, overcoming, conquering joy. And if you are a believer and you love God, you have the capacity for it, no matter what's happening in your life. Those who love God refer to all Christians. All Christians are called according to the purpose of God. And Paul uses this phrase because we love what suffering does for us even more than we hate what suffering does to us. So I notice in the first place, it is a family promise. I notice in the second place, it's a fixed promise. Like we already said, verses 29 and 30 are instrumental to understanding what 28 means. In verse 29, Paul explains who he means when he says, those who love God. In other words, those who are foreknown, predestined, brought into the family of God, all Christians. And he also explains what is the purpose to which they have been called. And that is that they might be conformed to the image of Christ. Now he continues that line of thought in verse 30, and I want to read it again. Because he says in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, when we start reading verses like verses 29 and 30, and start reading words like foreknow and predestinate, we immediately get ready for a debate, don't we? I know what's happening in some of your minds. Some of the people watching are already going in their minds to John chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 4. And those who might be of a different theological persuasion are already going in their minds to Romans 9 and 10 and to Ephesians chapter 1. I know how it works. But would you be honest enough to admit this morning that in this passage, Paul is not trying to deal with the questions and debates that arise every time we use words like foreknowledge and predestination? He's not trying to start a debate about sovereignty and free will and all the implications and difficulties people have with those terms. In fact, he doesn't even explain them in Romans chapter 8. He does that in some other places, but he's not doing it here. If you'll stand back and take a look at these verses, you'll see that Paul is not trying to debate people. He's not trying to be controversial. He's trying to comfort us. And if you understand the truths that these verses contain, they're some of the most comforting verses in the entire Bible. Here's what Paul is saying. Something that is predestined is fixed. It's certain. It's guaranteed. He says, if you are a Christian and you love God, there is something that is absolutely fixed no matter what. And what is it? Confirmation. Confirmation. And when we use the word confirmation, we think about conformity. We think about conforming to a certain set of rules or cultural norms. It's often used in a negative way to think that a person has to look a certain way or speak a certain way to fit in with another group. It almost always, in our culture, has to do with the outward. But the word here is made up of two words, same and morphos. The word we get our English word metamorphosis from. Now again, metamorphosis is a complete change from within. It's the process that a caterpillar goes through to become a butterfly. And what Paul is saying is that everything in your life is moving you towards a process of metamorphosis that will transform you into the same image, the same likeness or appearance as Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is giving this in the context of people who love God. And just think for a moment about the things you love about the Lord Jesus. Think about the things you read that are true of him in the Word of God. And when you do, affection wells up in your heart. Think of how compassionate Jesus was to hungry multitudes, to the maniac of Gadara, to the woman with the issue of blood, touching what no one else would touch. Think of his grace. Think of the grace that he gave to the woman caught in adultery, or to Zacchaeus and to Matthew, people that were hated. Think of how bold he was. Bold to stand up to the Pharisees and the priests. Bold enough to drive the money changers out of the temple, and yet at the same time to be that bold and yet never become a Pharisee to the Pharisees. Don't you love that about him? Think of his patience with the disciples. Think of his gentleness with little children. Think of his incredible capacity to forgive even the people who were putting nails in his hands and feet. And doesn't that amaze you every time you read it? Think of his sacrificial love. Has the world ever known love like that? Think about the sacrificial love he showed in submitting to the cruelty of the crucifixion and tasting death for billions of people who would reject him and choose to never love him back. When a Christian reads the Gospels and reads about our Lord and Savior, we are often coming to the reality that he's the greatest person who has ever lived and that there's so much to love about him. Think about the things you love about the Lord Jesus. And here is the almost unbelievable truth of what Romans 8, 28 through 30 is saying. God is making us like that. Think about it. Jesus is the good that God is moving you toward. God is the good. He is making you a compassionate and gentle and loving and gracious and bold and forgiving and truthful person like Jesus is. You know, we'll never possess some of the attributes that Jesus alone has, like omniscience, omnipresence. Listen, those are reserved for God alone. I'll never be like that. But so many of the things you love so much about the Lord Jesus are being worked into your life. And one day, the Bible says, you'll be fully like him. you will be a great and glorious person like Jesus is. John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You're going to be like him. The good is God, and he's guaranteed it. He will make you like Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 30, Paul is so certain of that, he treats it like it's already happened. Look again at verse 30. He says, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. That's verse 29. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. What do all three of those things have in common? They've already happened if you're a Christian. You've already been predestinated, called, and justified. But look at the last one. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Has that happened yet? No, it hasn't happened yet. I have not seen him. I am not yet fully like him. But God is so certain that it will happen. He talks about it in the past tense as if it has already happened. That's how certain it is. And nothing can stand in the way of it. What does it mean when God guarantees that we are being conformed into the image of Christ? It means at least two things. Number one, our growth is often slow, incremental, and hard to recognize. All the time, people tell me that Will and Anna are just sprouting up. And I think one of the things that will happen when we get back to church is we will be amazed how much during this period all the children have grown. But to be honest, as I am living with Will every day and Anna every day, I really can't recognize their growth. They go to bed in the evening and they wake up a quarter of an inch taller and I don't see it. And then I look at pictures from this time last year and then I recognize it's true. They've grown so much. Becoming like Jesus, growing is often the same way. You don't realize how fast your kids have grown until 6 months or a year go by, and you often don't see the compassion and gentleness and boldness that God is working in your lives through the trials that you're facing until years later. Years later, we look back and we say, you know, I wouldn't be the person I am today if I hadn't gone through that thing. It's slow, it's incremental. We often don't see it at the time. But here's the second thing. Most of what God is doing in our lives will only be seen when we get to heaven. Our real glory is in the future. On this earth, we may never see how God worked things together to make us more like Jesus, but when we get there and we're like him, we'll realize it. One author summed up Romans 8, 28 through 30 like this. He said it means three things. Our bad things turn out for good. Our good things can never be lost. And the best things are yet to come. Three words describe our entire experience in the Christian life. For the past, grace. For the present, growth. For the future, glory. Now look at verse 31. Paul applies it. Look at what he says in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? In other words, now that I've explained all these things, what do you have to say about it? What should Romans 8:28 do to you? How should you live because of it? How should it make you live? What should you say to it? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. In other words, I know it. I believe it. I've appropriated it. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When you know it, you believe it, and you appropriate it, you become the possessor of a joy that is calm, courageous, and conquering. A joy that cannot be starved, stamped out, beaten, or killed. Because all these things work together for good. To them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. If you're not saved this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a part of this group that can call themselves a lover of God, I would encourage you, much like C.S. Lewis did, don't believe in Christianity because it's comforting, though it is incredibly comforting. Believe in Christianity because it's true. Believe in it because there really is a God who has done something about the sins that separate you from him. He has sent his Son in Christ. He really died on a cross 2,000 years ago. He really rose from the grave. And he really is the only way to heaven. Believe what the Bible says about salvation, that it's not through a church, a baptistry, or good works, but that it's simply by faith and repentance, turning from your sin and putting your faith and trust in this Jesus who has died for you. Believe it because it's true. And the wonderful thing is that with Jesus, when he comes into your life and you open up your life to him, with him comes all these comforting things. And if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would counsel you right where you sit. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Tell the Father in heaven that you know that you're a sinner. You cannot save yourself. You believe Jesus died for you, that he rose again for you. And you're putting all your faith and trust in him. Ask him to save you. He will. And if you do that, and if you pray as you are watching this video, we would encourage you to reach out to us this week. We want to encourage you, send you some resources to help you in your Christian life. And we would just encourage you to text the word Christian to 31996. Christian, what's the application for you this morning? You have the capacity for joy that can't be conquered. My question is, has it been? In your isolation, if a camera was running in your home, what would it find? And Paul would say to you, if you've lost your joy, then you need to start again believing, understanding, and appropriating the truths of Romans chapter 8.